I'd like to ask you all to turn with me to Peter's first epistle, the first epistle of Peter. I'd like to look at that first chapter in his epistle. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving of your faith even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. But we'll notice that Peter, a Jew by nature, and as we learn from other scriptures, apostle sent to the circumcision, is addressing this epistle to those believing Jews that have been scattered abroad, and specifically in areas among the nations of the world like Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. And while the truths that he presents to us in his epistle are true of all Christians throughout Christianity, still he presents them in a way that would meet the needs, especially of these converted Jews. That is, he's pointing out to them a number of ways in which their portion in Christianity is quite unlike their portion in Judaism. For example, the Jew knew the Lord, knew God as Jehovah. And they boasted of Abraham as their father. He was known by Abraham as the Almighty. He was known by those as the one who was able to fulfill all of his promises and who could be counted upon to fulfill all of his promises. But he points out to them here that they know him as God the Father. What a wonderful change this is. They knew God in a way that their forefathers never knew him. They knew God as Father. They had been brought into a relationship that had never occurred to their forebearers. And notice how in the second verse, the entire Godhead is brought in by way of bringing about their blessing. God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, marked out and separated by the Spirit of God for blessing, wrought upon by the Spirit of God, and to the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the ground of all their blessing. That work of Calvary's cross by the Lord Jesus, that blood of his that was shed there, is that which has satisfied God, has laid down a righteous foundation whereby God can come out in blessing to them. And so the whole Godhead is involved in the blessing of the believer. Just think of it, beloved saints of God. It requires the interest of the whole Godhead, Father, Spirit, and Son, to bring you into blessing and to bring me into blessing. Oh, how wondrous is the grace of God to look down upon us in our need and in our vile condition and our enmity against himself, and still his love went out to us. And his grace has been showered upon us because of that wondrous work of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross. And so grace and peace are known by the believer. And truly, only the believer in this world knows grace and peace. Well, he blesses God the Father. God has elected them. God has chosen them before the foundation of the world. And God has begotten them again. Begotten them again. We've been born again by God. Now that he's our Father, we can say we're his children. And so, having begotten us again, we have a lively hope. That is a living hope. A hope that is secured to us by the resurrection of Christ. If Christ were dead, if he were still in that grave over there in that land of Israel, there would be no living hope. The best that we might have would be a dead hope. But we have a living Savior, one who has died for us. But he's living for us today. He's raised. And so the hope that we have is a living hope. And to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. We heard our brother speak this morning of making a will out for his family and his loved ones and leaving all that he had on earth to them. Well, no matter what we might leave to our loved ones here on earth of our earthly possessions, those possessions are bound to deteriorate, to grow old, to fade away, to be spent, and to fade away. So we have an inheritance, however, that God our Father has promised to us that will never become corrupted, will never become defiled, and will never fade away. Where is it? It's reserved for us in heaven. So our hope is a heavenly hope. The Jew might have anticipated an earthly hope, an earthly deliverance, a temporal inheritance. But the inheritance of the Christian, Jew or Gentile, is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, and reserved in heaven. It's heavenly and it's eternal. Well, it says that we are kept by the power of God. Isn't that blessed? Isn't that comforting to us? To know that the power of God is exercised on our behalf that we might be kept. If that inheritance is reserved for us in heaven, God preserves us for it here on earth. But it's through faith unto salvation. And I believe Peter loves to speak of this. He loves to recall that God preserves through faith. You'll remember that Peter, in his lifetime, before the Lord was crucified, had a great deal of confidence in himself and in his flesh. And he even promised the Lord that he was better than all the rest of the disciples and that he could count on him even if the Lord couldn't count on them. And that he was willing to go into death for the Lord if that was necessary. Well, Peter had something to be dealt with there. And so the Lord announces to the disciples that Satan has sought them, sought all of them to sift them. But then he turns to Peter and he says, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail you not. And when you've been converted or restored, he says, strengthen your brethren. Be a help to your brethren then. Well, Peter's faith never failed. God was faithful. He responded to the intercession of the Lord Jesus on his behalf. And his faith never failed him. He never doubted that the Lord loved him. But his flesh failed. Peter failed as to his natural man. And then the Lord restored him. And what a help he proved to be to his brethren. Even in the writing of this very epistle, he's being a help to his brethren, seeking to strengthen them. And the same with the second epistle. So that which needed sifting in Peter was sifted away. And Peter now is a servant without the pride that was there before. And so Peter, I think, loves to think of God preserving faith, keeping his own by power through faith unto salvation. Now he knows, and he tells us that he knows, that there will be trials and difficulties along the way. Precious is faith to God because God gives it. And precious is the trial of faith because God gives it. And because it results in that which is to the praise and glory and honor of God at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Trials that come along our ways, difficulties, sometimes they're very fiery. Sometimes they're very difficult. Young and old alike, we know what it is to suffer trials and difficulties and temptations. Well, these are given to us because there's a needs be, and because God delights to see the reality of faith. Why does the refiner subject the gold to heat, to intense heat sometimes? Well, it's for two reasons. One is to prove the reality, the quality, the purity of the gold. And the other is that if there are impurities in there, that they might surface, that they might come to the top and be seen, be identified, and be scraped off and done away with. So it was with Peter. That pride, that impurity needed to be brought to the surface. Oh, the faith was there, the faith was real, but the impurity of pride had to be brought to the surface, judged, and gotten rid of. God is glorified as a result. The faith is manifested as a result, and God is glorified. And so if there are trials and difficulties in our lives, we may chafe under them. They may be very difficult to bear, though the Lord tells us that he'll not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear. But he weighs the trial. He knows the vessel. And it's all weighed ahead of time. And then the Lord sends it. He'll sustain. He'll keep you. As he tells Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. And that verse that was brought before us in the 55th Psalm, cast the portion that is assigned thee upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Doesn't say that he'll take the burden away. Doesn't say that he'll take that which he's given to you away from you. But he says, I'll sustain you in it. And that's what he tells Paul. No, I'll not take that thorn away that's in your flesh. It's for your good and for my glory and for the blessing of souls. But I will sustain you in it. My grace will be sufficient for you as long as you live, Paul. Then Paul rejoices. And how often Paul says something like, I rejoice in my tribulations. That's the language of faith, beloved brethren. There may be trials and difficulties along the way, but there's a needs be on our part and a purpose of love on God's part, as we've often been told, and he will sustain us as we go through the trial and sustain us in a way that will be for our joy and for his glory. So, as we go down, we find that we're in trials and difficulties, faith being proved, tested, and manifested, and purified. And yet there is something else that keeps us, something that preserves us through the trial, no matter how difficult the circumstance. It is a vision of Christ. He says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I'm thinking of Thomas, you know, who doubted that the Lord was raised from the dead at all. And when the Lord shows him his hands and his side, Thomas believes. But the Lord had to rebuke Thomas. And he says, Thomas, thou believest because thou hast seen me. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Well, that includes us today, doesn't it? We haven't seen the Lord physically, and yet we've believed, we've received Him into our hearts by faith. And it's by faith that we behold Him. It's by faith that we have Him as an object before our hearts. And that is all we need to fill our hearts with joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, we're going to be glorified. We have that wonderful prospect before us of having glorified bodies, being like the Lord physically, and being like Him morally too. And spending eternity in the Father's house, and reigning with the blessed Lord Jesus as the Son of Man over this scene. And yet, that's not what fills our hearts with joy. It's Christ Himself. If we're going to inherit the glory, He fills it. And He fills it right now. And so our hearts delight as we think upon the Lord. Whatever our circumstances may be, no matter how difficult they are, if we can but keep our hearts occupied with the Lord Jesus, then we're happy Christians. As it has often been said, happiness is not a question of our circumstances. It's a state of soul. And so, being occupied with Christ, we can go through the severest of circumstances to the glory of God and rejoicing in our hearts. So, it's faith in Christ, having Him as our object, that makes us happy, not our circumstances. Well, and it's through that same faith that we receive the end of it, that is, the salvation of our souls. It belongs to us right now. We're saved immediately as soon as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. And as we were reminded this morning, nothing can take that away from us. The Lord assures us that He gives us eternal life, and we're in His hand, and none can pluck us out. No, and the Father is greater than all, and we're in His hand, and none can pluck us from His hand. There are those who would say, well, I might be able to pluck myself from His hand. Well, then, are they greater than God? Really, they're saying they're greater than God. It is not God's purpose to ever let us be lost. So salvation belongs to us now if we know Christ as our Savior. The Jew had anticipated an earthly salvation, a temporal deliverance from their enemies around them, and a deliverance into their land, and that nation would be made the head of all of the nations of the earth. And that is going to happen in a coming day. But their salvation and our salvation is the salvation of our souls. That's the salvation that we enjoy today. In the Old Testament prophets, they did prophesy of a Messiah that would come, a Messiah that would deliver them from their enemies and bring them into great blessing. But they also prophesied of His sufferings and then of His glories. They prophesied that He would be despised of the people and rejected, cast out and crucified. And so their temporal blessing, their earthly deliverance awaits fulfillment for a coming day. And in the meantime, salvation to the soul is made available by faith to all who believe. And that's the gospel. The gospel has been preached now, and preached in the power of the Holy Spirit come down from heaven. And that's what you and I enjoy today. You and I enjoy present salvation. These Jewish believers enjoyed it in their day, and all who put their faith in Christ believe and receive salvation and the enjoyment of it. But if we are to enjoy these things, if they are to be present enjoyment to us, we need to be circumspect as to our thoughts and as to our ways. And so in verse 13, the apostle brings before us the importance of guarding our thoughts. He says, gird up the loins of your minds and be sober and hope. And then in verse 14, there needs to be the circumspection with regard to our conduct, our walk and our ways, the service to which we put our bodies, as we had before us this morning. And so, in order to enjoy this salvation, in order to enjoy Christ as the object of our hearts, there needs to be holiness, practical holiness in our lives, and even in our thoughts. When there are those thoughts that come into our minds, we can do one of two things. We can either sit there and enjoy them, nurse them along, or we can judge them, put them in the place of death where they belong. In the next chapter, Peter tells us of Christ who bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, Paul would tell us that we're dead to sin. He goes to the very root of the thing. Peter deals with the results. We're dead to sins, and we should no longer live in them. And so when sinful thoughts, when those thoughts that are contrary to God's mind, contrary to His holiness, we need to judge them if we're to enjoy those eternal things that are related to our salvation. And we need to walk in them too, in all manner of conversation. God is holy, and He requires holiness in His house. There is the beauty of holiness, you know. That's what's truly beautiful. That's what's truly lovely. This world has its own thoughts of beauty and loveliness. But before God, and viewed from God's point of view, that which is holy is beautiful. And it's that that keeps us in our walk and our ways, our very attitudes, and in the enjoyment of Christ as the object of our hearts. It's that way that we gain over all of the difficult circumstances that may come along our way. Well, then in verse 17, he says, "If ye call on the Father who, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." This sometimes has presented people with a difficulty because the Lord, in John 5, has said that the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. It's the Son who will be the judge. Well, here in this passage, I don't believe it's the final, definitive judgment of the soul, but rather the Father's daily chastening and government that's before us, much the same as we have in Hebrews 12. In fact, we might turn very briefly to that chapter, chapter 12 of Hebrews. "For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" And then verse 9. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." So the Father does chasten His children when they need it, and sometimes we are naughty children. And the Father does need to correct us, but when He does, it's out of love. But in view of this, we need to pass the time of our sojourning in this world in fear. Not fear of the Father's correction, and certainly not fear of losing our salvation. But the Apostle gives us the most excellent of motives in the next verse, in the next two verses. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold," verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, and without spot. Oh, this is calculated to appeal to our hearts, brethren. As we go through this scene and realize when Satan would bring temptations along our way and cause us to be discouraged or drawn aside, what was it the Lord Jesus suffered for? He suffered for our sins. What was the cost of our redemption? Oh, it was the blood, the precious blood of Christ. Precious not only to us, which it is by grace, but more so precious to the Father, precious to God. How precious, what a great price has been paid for us. Well, as we bear that in mind, brethren, the heart would seek to please the Lord Jesus, that one who suffered for the very sins that we might be tempted to commit. And so the apostle here would appeal not to a terrible vindictiveness, but rather to displeasing the Lord. Displeasing the Lord. We would be afraid to displease the Lord because we love Him. Why do we love Him? Because He loves us. How did He prove it? By shedding His precious blood upon the cross. When we bear in mind that terrible cost of our redemption and remain close to the cross of Christ, it's, one might also almost say that it requires effort to sin, except that we do have a nature that loves it. Well, the Lord was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be that Lamb who would redeem us to God. As the Passover Lamb was kept from the 10th day to the 14th day, so the Lord Jesus was chosen out before the foundation of the world to be our Redeemer. God in His grace and in His love to us, even back then before the world, before we ever sinned, had elected us, had chosen us. That was the counsels of redeeming love that selected the Lamb that was to be sacrificed for us. Then in time, the Lord came and became that sacrifice. Well, now it says that we, in verse 21, by Him do believe in God. This is the way we've come to know God. We've come to know God not as Creator only. We've come to know Him not by providence or by the manifestation of Himself at Sinai in all that smoke and cloud and thunder and lightning and loud trumpet. No, that's not the way God has revealed Himself to us. He's revealed Himself to us as a Savior God, as a gracious God, a loving, tender, and merciful God. And how is it that we've come to know Him thus? Oh, it's through that gift of His Son. It's through that Lamb of His providing and His death upon Calvary and the shedding of His precious blood. And so we've come to know Him in a way that no others in any other age have ever known Him, not even the redeemed of other ages. God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. That's how sure your blessing is. It rests in Christ, and it rests not in a dead Christ, but a Christ that's risen, who's beyond death, who's in the glory, where sin can never rise, where sin can never attach itself to Him. Our sins are gone, and they can never reach Him. And since our blessings are in Him, they can never reach us. Well, how this sets the mind at ease and the heart at comfort, that your faith and hope might be in God. It rests with Him. It doesn't rest with us. It rests with God. And this hope, you know, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that we are saved in hope. We haven't realized these things yet, but they're going to be realized by us. They're sure. They depend upon God and upon that finished work of Calvary's cross. And so this is a hope that's real, and it's a hope that regulates our lives, our affections, our hearts down here. Well, it says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, that is, unmixed motives, fervently. Oh, that's the style of it. How did the Lord love us when he went to that cross? With a mild, incipient, weak little love? Oh, no, his love for us was fervent. Well, now, when we remember that our brethren have been purchased by the precious blood of Christ as much as we have been, then we love one another, don't we? How can we help but love one another? How can we have strife among us? How can there be difficulties arising between brethren when the blood of Christ has been shed for each of us? When that work of Calvary's cross was for my brother as well as for me. Oh, I ought to love my brethren with the same fervency that Christ loved them. Well, just having this as a motive before us isn't really enough. We have to have the capacity for it. And so we've been born again. God has given us of his own nature, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. This is, you know, I've often told my children that as a natural father, the best that I could do for them is to give them a corruptible nature and a corruptible inheritance. But God has given us of his own nature by the word, the incorruptible seed of the word. And he has for us reserved in heaven an incorruptible inheritance. Oh, how grand and wondrous this is. The word which lives and abides forever. My salvation and your salvation is as eternal as the word of God by which it was wrought. Flesh, man at his best, even his glory, it's like grass. And as the flower of the grass, it falls away. But our salvation rests upon God's word and the work of Calvary. It's forever. And this is the word of the gospel which is preached unto you. Well, there's much more that could be said, and it's hard to know where to stop in Peter. But there is enough here to attach our hearts to Christ, to give us that which our hearts and consciences need, to guide and direct our feet, our walk, our ways, our very thoughts. And there is enough here to satisfy our hearts and to feed our souls as we wait for Christ to come. And that day when he will be revealed, and we'll be revealed with him coming out of heaven in glory. And all of these things will be realized. Until we hear the shout, though, that calls us home to heaven, may we drink in these things. May we seek God's help to make them real to our hearts. May we walk in them and not hold them merely as theories, but put them into practice in our lives. That's the way God is glorified and honored, and that's the way the Lord is pleased in his people as they go through this scene.